together as a body of believers this morning. And it's so important because I know most of us here, we understand what it's like to get behind a game or get involved in things. I've seen you in your lives and walk, and you know how to get excited, and you know to have passion about certain things. But friends, I believe that the body of Christ is looking for men and women and boys and girls that have an incredible outpouring love and passion for Jesus Christ like never before, and willing to say, Lord, whatever you want, I want my life to be about you. This morning we're going to have a guest speaker, Don Stewart. And the reason that we have Don is, one, he's a friend and he's very gifted. He's a gifted communicator and being able to give answers to important questions. And we have those questions here with us this morning. But the prayer in advance is not just that we would have more knowledge and be able to give a quicker answer, which is good to give a right answer, certainly is. But would to morning be a breakaway morning for all of us? And to say, you know what? If this is all true and if the Lord is real, I'm sold out more than ever before. I am on board. I am running. And I'm just looking for men and women and boys and girls. You're here. But I just want us to run harder for the things of God in the days ahead. Amen. As you're standing at this time, just take a few moments, move around, greet one another, and we'll begin in just a couple minutes. You may be seated. I had the privilege of meeting for the first time Pastor Don Stewart in the 80s in Seattle, and it was an interesting time. And, you know, he's had a ministry and a career as far as speaking on college campuses in the 70s, and God has expanded that. And I remember when we first met in the 80s, some of the cable networks were just beginning to be established, CNN and some of the others, and Larry King and all of that. And to think where in this period of time that we've known each other, where things are at today, how God has expanded and exploded technology to get his word out. So Pastor Don Stewart, amongst speaking around and doing other things on a weekly basis, hischannel.com is where he speaks live at least 3 times a week. And that station right now, by the numbers they have, that station is reaching several millions of people per week, and what a great blessing the day that we're in. So I'm praying that we can fulfill what the Bible says. The work of the ministry is to train and equip the people for the work of the ministry. And let's just trust that God will do that today. Bless what we have to say and bless what will be communicated. Open up our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, Don Stewart.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
It's been too long. He was up in Canada this last weekend, and so he was able to graciously come down and be with us. And it's been about 3 years, and it's so good to have you.
Nice to be here, Tom. Thanks for having me.
We love you.
Well, it's good to see everybody. Nice to be back in God's country here in Washington State. My brother was born in Yakima. My mother was from Yakima. My uncle and aunt were in Mountain Lake Terrace in the Seattle area. So Washington State's like my second home. My oldest daughter was born in Spokane. So I'm a native, right? Sort of. Kind of. Well, I guess kind of.
Well, we welcome you. You know, recently Don spoke, and I was able to listen in on it. And Don, you said you asked three important questions, and I think maybe just to lay a foundation before we move ahead, but the three questions that you proposed with answers and reasons, you said, who am I, why am I here, and what happens when I die? Why are those important? What are the answers, and help us out?
Yeah, you know, all of us are born without an instruction manual, we're told, of how to live our life, right? I have two children, you know, now they're here, what do? You know, and then you think you know, then you realize how much you don't know. Well, how about as human beings? We're born, and yet, is there an instruction manual that comes along? There was an optimistic philosopher named Buckminster Fuller that said about the human race, the sad thing about this protoplasmic experiment, meaning humankind, is it hadn't come along with an instruction manual. Well, we beg to differ. There is one. It's the Bible. It tells us the answers to the three basic questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me when I die? Our identity, our purpose, and our destiny. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 said we're made in the image of God. We are not in a mistake of evolution. We're not here by blind chance. We're here by design. So we have an identity. Our purpose is to know God, to have a relationship with Him. So the scripture tells us we as opposed to the rest of, you know, the creation, can have a firsthand relationship with the God of the Bible. And then there's a destiny, which is very important, because the big question is, after death, what? One of the books I've written is called, in fact, one of the ones that's most interesting, because the most often asked question I get is this on the radio: what happens 1 second after I die? Destiny, we all don't know, right? It's the great unknown. Again, the Bible gives the answer to that. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord if we're a Christian, immediately absent from the body, at home with the Lord. So, Tom, this question is so crucial, because people everywhere, wherever you live, have the same questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me when I die? And the great news is there is an answer, and that's what the whole message of the Christian gospel is. That's what we do. That's why I do what I do. That's why I write books, why I'm on his channel, why I've come here. It's because to present a truth that God has given to the world that is, I believe, not only intellectually true, but it also works in my life. And so, yeah, that's why we're so excited being Christian today, right? Because we got the answer, thank the Lord, and we want to share it. We want to give it away to as many people possible.
Amen. So, Don, what is the purpose of the church, the pastor, and the body of Christ?
Well, the pastor, I should ask you, you know. Okay, you know, let me ask. Hello, Tom, what is the purpose of the pastor of the church?
To have guest speakers come and teach on Sunday. To train and equip the church, and then to love them and to teach them God's word.
Yeah, and by the way, you're blessed to have this man. I've known him for so many years. You know you are, right? Okay, please. You know, I go a lot of places, but he's as good as they get as a person, you're blessed, you know that, okay? So you're well taken care of. And so you ought to be thankful, because it's getting fewer and far between churches that really teach. I heard so many stories yesterday at this conference of people that go to churches that they won't even open a Bible, they won't even read the Bible, the pastor, you know, I don't know what they're doing at church, you know. Why in the world would anybody go if there's nothing to go for, you know? But anyway, so what was the questions again you were answering?
The purpose of the church, the body of Christ.
Yeah, we're to be salt and light in the world. We're to shine the light of Jesus wherever we go. Remember he said when he was here, I am the light of the world. And now we're the lights. We're shining in the darkness. You know the great thing about that? Light always drives out darkness. If we had this room, let's say we closed all the windows and turned off all the lights and it's all pitch black. If someone lit a little match, where will all our eyes go? To the light. Because the light always drives out the darkness. And that's why we're the light. And where you're at, whether it's home, school, job, wherever it is, you are Christ's light to this world. And so his job is to equip and train you to be the lights here in this community, to do the work of the ministry. We all are ministers in the sense. Now, we're not all full-time pastors, but we're all full-time Christians. So that's what the job of the church is to be, to present the message of Christ here in this world. And if there's ever a time the world needed to hear about a message of hope and truth, it's now.
Good word. Regarding the destiny, Paul lived with an expectancy that Christ would return at any time. So what makes today any different than the expectancy experienced by Christians 2,000 years ago?
Well, okay, first of all, there's an expectancy for each of us, because we have a shelf life, don't we? Have you learned that yet about your body? If you're young and you haven't yet, trust me, you will. It's not going to last forever. It's going to run out. Okay, so that's number one issue. But number two, the world, the way it's set up right now, this is one of the exciting things, like what we do on his channel talking about the signs of the times, Tom. One of the books I've written, 25 Signs We're Near the End. And almost every week on the program, I keep saying, you can't make this stuff up. Now, here's the Bible says, this is what the world's going to be like at the time of the end. And we look at it, and everything has fallen into place. I did one of the talks yesterday, this conference in Surrey, in British Columbia. And my second talk was on Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what I did, I was asked a number of years ago to do this at a prophecy conference. And I said, the problem I had, I've been teaching this at a Monday night for a year and a half. And in the year and a half, I'd got 200 pages of notes. Well, I know I talk fast, but 200 pages I can't do in 1 hour. You know, it's got to be. And so what did I do? But here is the interesting thing, and I challenge each of you to do this. I went through, and this was the talk through Ezekiel 38, 39, and I listed what are the conditions the world is supposed to be like at the time of the end. What is certain things that are expected, the predicted conditions? In other words, the Jews will still exist. They'll be back in their ancient home after being gone for a long time. Anyway, as we went through the chapters, there were 10 specific things that these chapters predicted that what would be this, the world would be like at the time of the end. And we went through them. What did we find? Every single one is now in place. Every single one. You can't make this up. This could not happen by chance. I mean, it's just incredible. We see all these things come into place, literally against all odds of history. What are the odds, you know, that all these things could be true here in, you know, the 21st century at any time? So it's those sort of things. So our destiny is given us, you know, with this world by the scripture.
Absolutely. So can you, Don, give us a biblical timeline on what is ahead for both believer and non-believer?
Yeah. It's funny, I wrote a book called Look Up, A Timeline of 50 Last Days Events, because you guys keep asking me these questions. So now I tell you, okay, the first next thing's going to happen for the believer, next thing on the agenda is called the dead in Christ rise first. Now, that's not talking about the Presbyterians or the Lutherans. That's talking about people who already have died, you know. Sorry about that. But anyway, the dead in Christ are those who have died physically. Okay, they rise first, okay. And then, simultaneously, those of us who are alive and remain, who are believers in the Lord, will be caught up to meet him, okay? And so it's called the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's, you know, it's talked about there. As we are caught up, we are changed from mortal to immortal, from, from corruptible to incorruption, and we will then forever be in the Lord's presence. Once that happens, there's a lot of things that are going to happen down here in the world. But let me tell you, we don't care. We're in the presence of the Lord, right? But we can go over what they're going to be. The unbelieving world's going to have the worst time ever. The Lord says, in fact, unless he returned, the world would destroy itself. It's going to be that bad. But he will return. But there'll be Revelation 6 through 18, all these judgments that come upon a Christ-rejecting world. And let me say, if there's ever a time the world deserved judgment, it is now. And they're going to get it for rejecting Christ, shaking their fist at the Lord. And so you got two things going on, Tom. The great thing, the believers will be in a state of bliss in the presence of the Lord. The unbelievers will go through a time that nobody wants to go through. It's called actually the time of Jacob's trouble, or Jesus called it the time of great tribulation. So that's basically what's happening in the future for the world itself. And so as we see this stage being set, we're here, you know, as salt and light, but you know, for how long? We don't know. You know, the Lord can take us at any time.
Thanks, Don. The word rapture, Don, is interesting. Someone told me recently, and you're familiar, isn't written in the Bible that we have the specific word rapture, as people are looking for that. And then also, some say actually the rapture is rather a new concept in the 1800s by an individual named Darby. What's a good answer for that?
The rapture is in the Bible. I'll look it right here. Okay, I got it. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I'll get it right here. Isn't it nice to have this technology right in front of you? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. All right. Okay. See it? Right there.
It's in Greek.
No, it's in Latin, actually.
Oh, it is?
Yeah. We get it.
I'm not bilingual.
Yeah. No, we get it from the Latin by way of the Greek. The Greek word harpazo means to catch up, to snatch up. And there's a repare is the Latin word. And that's where we get the English word from. It means to snatch up, or sometimes snatch up violently. In some contexts, it means violently catching, snatching up. So it's a word. We made a noun out of it, the English word rapture. But it means just to be caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, verse 17 is where you get the word, we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we get the word rapture. Now, the word's a verb there, to be caught up, but we've made a noun out of it, the rapture. Well, okay, it's a biblical concept. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, same thing. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you know, this mortal put on immortality, this corruptible we put on incorruption. And Jesus actually spoke about that in John 14, 1 to 3. You know, I'll go away. If I go away, I'll come back and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. He'll come back and receive us. So this is the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Now, unfortunately, they're still presenting this misconception that somehow this is a recent doctrine. First of all, there are three times in the New Testament, at least, so that's not recent. But also, too, in the history of the church, it's not something that is recent with the J.N. Darby in the 19th century, this and that. There is a book called, think of the name of it now, I'll get it in a minute, Dispensationalism Before Darby is the name of the book, and the man's name, I think, is William Watson that wrote it. Dispensationalism Before Darby. This man spent a number of years reading books in English that were, you know, many years out of print, but found them and found out that actually from the 17th century, the 1600s, even before that, from the 1500s, 1600s onward, this doctrine was taught in various, well, it was called different things, but it was still taught. And there's actually an early church father called second century church father who actually wrote of this idea of being caught up. But the point is, it's there in the New Testament. Now, but here's the issue, though, where people don't get. During the early years of the church, this sort of things was not really an issue. They were having issues over who was Jesus, how did he relate to God, the person of Jesus Christ was a real issue. Was he, you know, a created being, or is he God himself? So that's what they were talking about the first few hundred years at the Protestant Reformation. How do, you know, again, is it Scripture alone, or is it the Scripture and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church? Is it justification by faith, or do we have to work our way, you know, some way to get to heaven? So these issues really didn't become big as far as humanity is concerned until the 19th century, because there's other things to deal with. But yes, people wrote about them, but it is in the Bible. The words are in the Bible, and they mean something, obviously, and they're there. And so it is. No, J.N. Darby did not make that up in the 19th century. Again, if you want to read a real, it's kind of a thick tome. It's not, you know, something you can read through right away, because it's quoting, you know, people from the 17th, 18th, 19th century. But it shows that these things were taught long time before the beginning of the 19th century. So, no, that's a misconception people have.
Thank you for the answer.
Sure.
Also, how would you answer somebody that would say the absolute beliefs of Christianity make it an intolerant religion?
Intolerant in what sense? I mean, we're narrow-minded, yeah, because God's narrow-minded. He said there's one way to get to him, right? If he's God, it's kind of his call, isn't it, what he wants to do? I mean, if you're God, you make the rules, right? And he said, yeah, well, face it, you know, it's his universe. I like what J. Vernon McGee says, if you don't like it, just create your own universe and make your own rules, okay? But otherwise, here's the idea, though. He wants us to know him. It's not intolerant in the sense that he wants everybody to know. In 2 Peter 3, 9, his sincere desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He, you know, Christ died for us. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him. The problem is the human race. We're rebelling against him. None righteous. Romans 3:10. No, not one. None seeks after God. And so what happens is we're running away from him. And so it's not intolerant. He's made it a one way to get to him. And if we read carefully, as you do, as you're well taught here in the Bible, what do you find the Lord saying? Don't go after idols. Don't go after false gods. There's only one God. I'm a jealous God because I'm the only one that exists. You know, and it's funny, was it Jeremiah where he talks about these gods, aren't they kind of problematic? You have to carry them around. They don't carry you. You have to carry them. Seriously, that's the argument. Now and as he argues how he has carried Israel, as you know, because, you know, that's what God does. But these people are carrying around these idols saying they're the ones helping us. It doesn't seem kind of, you know, inconsistent here. But the point is, yeah, that it's not intolerant, because this is the teaching of Scripture. People don't like it. It may seem narrow-minded, but Jesus is the one that claimed to be the one way to get to the one God. But he not only made the claims, he proved that he was the one who he claimed to be by performing miracles, fulfilling prophecy, and coming back from the dead. So he made the claims, and he backed up the claims. So that's the difference.
Excellent answer. Thank you. Don, Jesus, one of the things he said regarding end times, really the first thing is do not be deceived. So the question, Don, is how are Christians being deceived today, and how is the world being deceived?
How many hours do we have here? I'll just simplify it here. The world is being deceived by being taught there is no answer, or that the Christian faith has no answer. Christians are, you know, people that are just, you know, Neanderthals and believe something of a bygone era. The evidence is so strong, and this is the point, that the Lord is working his plan in the world. We had a question yesterday. Why don't a lot of churches preach Bible prophecy? Why don't people, you know, believe it? And there's a lot of reasons for it, actually. But one of the reasons for a lot of good pastors and good churches don't want to preach it, because they see so many people out there making these wild speculations, being date setting, just saying the end is now and that sort of thing, or we've got it all figured out. And they say, well, you know, if a pastor can't figure it out, then, you know, the parishioner, how can I not? How can I figure it out? And so they don't want to be identified with these date setters or people. And we have to put up with that all the time, because one of the things we mention is, like, I do prophecy in light of everything else, in light of the whole totality of Scripture. I didn't write a book on prophecy, though. I'd written books on 25 other subjects. That was a secondary thing for me. And the only reason I've become this person who's answering questions on this subject, it's kind of by default what it is. We did a number of years with Pastor Chuck Smith on his channel. We had a program called World News Briefing. And the last few years of Chuck's life, he had cancer kind of tearing him down. And so we wanted to do subjects that he was more familiar with and could answer more easily, because sometimes his thought process wasn't what it used to be. So Bible prophecy, he loved that. You know, it kind of got him, you know, excited. And so when he went to be with the Lord, there I was sitting there, and they go, okay, you're next. You know, me? You know, really? Okay. So I've been, so I do what I can. And, but, like, let me just stop with an aside with what Tom mentioned about the His Channel thing, if I may brag about what the Lord's done there. This is literally above and beyond anything we can imagine. HisChannel.com is 24/7 Christian television on the internet. If you haven't watched it, please check it out. It is by far the largest Christian television network on the internet. We have I have three programs on Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday at 10 a.m., 10 to 11, called Breaking News, where I look at the news of the day and mention where it fits with the latest in Bible prophecy. We get the figures of how many people tune in each month. If you watch a program, boom, you hit the computer, you know, and you watch like my program or another program, it registers as one unique page view. In the month of July, we had over 440 million page views on His Channel. 1 month, 440 million. Now, what's incredible about that is before that, 80% of the audience was from the U.S. In the month of July, it was only 51%. So 49% of the audience is the rest of the world now hearing this. Isn't that exciting? So we are so thrilled to watch what the Lord's doing there. It's mind-boggling to us, the response that's there. So people, and you know why people watch it? Because we're not kooks. Because we just say it, and, you know, seriously. This, you know, I tell it, I present a news story, then I explain why it's important with respect to Bible prophecy, where it fits in the last days. And, you know, and we're not, like I said, we're not date setters. We don't know when God's going to do things. But it's literally mind-boggling the way everything has been set up so perfectly to set the stage for the time of the end. And like I said, just like I was telling this group yesterday, can you imagine 2,500 years ago, this prophet Ezekiel is talking about the time of the end, Ezekiel 38:8, the very end, this battle that's going to happen. Well, not much of a battle, it's an invasion. God's going to wipe them all out. You know, so they're not going to fight anybody. They're going to fight each other. But and anticipating what's going to happen. And I said, here's what I did, and here's what anybody can do. Just go through the chapters, and what is the world going to look like at the time? And you go through these things. The Jews still exist. They come back to their ancient homeland after being away for a long time. Their land has been made desolate by war, but they built it into something wealthy, which would cause the attack by these other nations, on and on and on, and every single one is now in place. Now, come on, that by chance? How in the world? I mean, and over again, we see these things. So the point is, we need to open our eyes, but we need to do it correctly. In Daniel chapter 12, it's really interesting. When Daniel's finishing his book, God told him certain things that are going to happen. And he said, I heard, but I did not understand. And here's the kicker for us. The Lord said, Daniel, shut up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth trying to understand, but at the time of the end, the people will understand. The wise will understand. Why? Because it's all unfolding right now. It's like we're here in such a unique position to look back and watch all the dots being connected, where people living a couple hundred years ago just did it all by faith. All we have to do is open our eyes. So it's a great time to be alive to do it. But see, one of the problems we face, Tom, is there are people out there that are date setters, that are, you know, we've seen, and they've become, you know, they put the billboards up, rapture happening this day or the end of the world. What was it, September 23rd last year, Revelation 12, you know, the sign there. And it's like, we got to put up with this stuff simply because there are people out there leading people astray. But, you know, the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. And there are great people out there. Andy Woods and Eric Barger, I was on stage with yesterday. Fabulous guys. There are great people out there. Joel Rosenberg, other great, great guy. They're telling the truth. There's a number out there that are sane people. But there's so many sensationalists because you can make a quick buck, unfortunately, by, you know, coming up with these nonsensical views of things. And, you know, like Paul said, they'll tickle the ears, but they're not based in biblical truth. Look, the biblical truth is exciting enough. You don't have to add to it. So that's kind of, I'll go on and on. But bottom line is, people need to understand we're near the time of the end, but people don't preach on the subject or afraid of it simply because there's a lot of people out there that they don't want to be identified with. And I don't want to be identified with them either.
Thanks so much, Don. Don, we know that Israel is very significant in the days in which we live right now. Can you tell us why Israel is significant, the purpose of that, and then also, it's strange. Why is there such hostility against Israel, even from within the church?
You want to hear an interesting story on that. The conference we had yesterday, there was a certain local Christian university there that they had been talking with for 5 months to, you know, use as a venue. They're ready to sign the contracts to have this prophecy conference there. They asked, well, tell us who one of your speakers is. And one of the speakers was going to be Amir Safadi, a good friend of mine who's Israeli. And when they saw that, no, we don't want any Jews here. We're pro-Palestinian. Forget it. Tore up the contract right there. After 5 months of negotiations. Christian university. Yeah, yeah. And so that's what we're facing. That's what we're facing today, that kind of stuff. Israel is God's timepiece. Okay, as we said, the nation is the hour hand, the city of Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand, because it's telling us what's going to happen in the future. Israel is here by a series of miracles, twice removed from their homeland, twice brought back, once after 70 years, once after 1900 years. They've gone through three major wars, but each time there's a war, they gain territory in that. They're here today with basically the entire world against them. Zechariah says eventually the whole world will be against them. Here they are, still existing at the time of the end. One of the things I do, which was interesting to me, I always wanted to do this, and I finally, you know, got the chance to do it. I bought all these books from Amazon, old books that dealt with Bible prophecy from the past, anywhere from like 80 years ago to 300 years ago. And I read what these people wrote about the future. And it was literally incredible. I wish some of these books, I wish I could plagiarize the whole thing and just, but I didn't, you know, even though they're in public domain. Because they were so, but I quote them, they're so good. And I have an appendix in the book quoting at least a dozen of them about Israel, about what's going to happen at the time of the end. And they basically foresaw all the things we're seeing today, not because they're seers, not because they're prophets, not because they're sons of prophets. Because they believe what the Bible had to say. They look like at Ezekiel 38:8. Well, according to this, Israel has to come back someday. There has to be a modern state form. They have to be come to a land that's been made desolate, and they're going to make it wealthy. So much the place these other nations are going to want to destroy them. And they kind of laid out a future for us, what the Bible lays out, which you and I are seeing right now. And the only thing they had was the word of the living God. That's why it was so exciting to see that sort of thing. And so what was the question again? I forgot.
You're doing good.
Well, anyway, okay. But the point is, you've got that right there. How could they know something like that? And this is why I really want to encourage everyone. You know, people will look at you and say, you're a Christian. You operate by faith. Yes. Yes, we do. But it's not blind faith. It's reasonable faith. It's intelligent faith based upon the evidence, based upon what God has given us. No, we can't see God, but we see his word, and we see what he's done, and we see, obviously, him, you know, working in this world. And then, of course, with Bible prophecy, we see him tell us what's going to happen the second time around. But you know what's fascinating here? One of the subjects I love developing too is the same thing happened the first time around. When Jesus came, remember, there's a few people that knew. You've got Simeon, the old guy who was told he wouldn't die before he saw the Christ of the Lord. Hannah, the prophetess that was there in the temple, they knew. Mary of Bethany knew when she anointed Jesus' body for burial that he was going to die. On the day that Jesus came back from the dead, Luke 24 tells us, as he's going from the road to Emmaus with these two disciples and their eyes are restrained of recognizing Jesus, he asked these people, "Why are you leaving? Why?" These are two disciples. "Well, we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, but he died." You know, like, that's it. And then Jesus eventually interrupted and said, "You fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had said. It was necessary, was it not, for the Christ to first suffer and then enter into his glory?" And then a Bible study we wish we all would have been part of. He started explaining to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, why he had to die. Very few got it, but some did. And we want to be like those that got it here in the second time around. Again, we want to understand what's going on, understand the times, and know what to do. In fact, there's a verse in Chronicles, I believe it is, the men of Issachar. They understood the times, and they knew what to do. That should be us.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Okay. Right now, around Israel, there's great national hostility. You have Syria, Iran, Turkey, you got Russia. Can you explain to us a little bit about what's going on?
Yeah, it's a real mess there. That's what's going on, but it always has been. Here's the thing to me that is so incredible, again, that you can't really make this stuff up. According to this passage that we read in Ezekiel 38, 39, there's going to be a land invasion someday of Israel from a number of different countries. And the ancient name of the country is given us in Ezekiel 38, 39. We look at the ancient map, and we say, okay, well, what's the modern country? It's not the name, it's the geographical area, the modern countries. And three of the main players are Russia, Iran, and Turkey. They're going to be ones for where this invasion comes from. Now, it is literally inconceivable the things that have taken place the last few years. With the rise of the Islamic State, ISIS, which is not found in the Bible whatsoever. Now, people try, oh, they've got to be here somewhere. No, they're not. But they're a means to an end. A few years ago, they controlled one-third of Syria and one-third of Iraq. To get them out, and coalitions were formed. Who was not part of it was really the United States of America. We abandoned that area, and who filled the gap? Russia and Iran. They've been the ones that filled the gap. In the war in Syria since 2011, Russia and Iran have been the ones that have helped out Syria. Now, for all intents and purposes, the war in Syria is basically over. There's one province in the far northwest that still has to be dealt with where there's still these insurgents there. But the seven-year war is over. Okay, what's the results of that? Well, who has eight outposts on the Syrian border looking towards Israel? Russia. Who is controlling the Syrian army? Iran. They are there. In our wildest dreams, we never would have thought, how in the world could the Iranians be there in Syria? Because how'd they get there? Because there was no one else there. They filled the vacuum. And right now, as we've been talking about, if you watch the program, Iran is building a land bridge, as it were, all the way from Tehran through Iraq to Syria. And see, this is how minutely prophecy is being fulfilled. Syria now is going to be in the nation-building movement. You know, the nation's basically been destroyed. They've had like 10 million people dispersed from the country. They've lost like anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million people in this war. Country's been devastated. Well, they have to build it back again. Well, who's going to build it? Well, the Iranians have volunteered. So you think all these people that come into the country, all these trucks that come in are just construction workers that are going to be there? Oh, no. Israel has bombed 200 sites in the last 18 months in Syria that are Iranian facilities producing missiles, producing chemical weapons and the such like to try to destroy Israel. But that ain't going to stop. And so you've got the Russians there, you've got the Iranians there, and on the northern border there, just this last week, an agreement was made between, you know, two the most arrogant people in the world, Vladimir Putin and Erdogan of Turkey. And so Turkey is working hand in glove with Russia to again, not only rebuild Syria, but to keep, you know, keep these, they have like 3.5 million of these refugees went over across the Turkish border, which borders Syria on the north. The Turkey says, hey, no more of this. Come on, let's end this. And so what we see is a unique relationship now. The leaders of Turkey, Russia, and Syria have met a number of times in the last few months. Who are the three big nations, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're going to invade in the last days? Turkey, Russia, and Iran. Those three, Iran, Russia, and Turkey, are going to be doing it. They're meeting today. So you've got Erdogan of Turkey. You've got the Ayatollahs there in Iran, or Rouhani, the president. And, of course, you've got Putin, the czar of Russia, all meeting together. And they're working together. Never in the history of the world has these two countries, geographical areas, Russia and modern-day Iran, ancient Persia, ever had a military alliance until today. And now they have it. And so they're set up just as the Bible said, sitting on Israel's northern border. So here's an answer to a question we had. How in the world could Israel be caught by surprise in a sneak attack if armies have to come all the way from Russia, all the way from Turkey, all the way from Iran to come and invade them? They don't have to come there anymore. They're going to be knocking on their door. They're going to be part of the woodwork. They're going to be part of the background there for God knows how long, and Israel's going to be used to seeing them. You know, just this last week, we had the 45th anniversary of the 1973 Yom Kippur War, and there was a really interesting story we did on this where they finally put the minutes out of the meetings between the Israeli generals when the war was about to take place, and they figure out, no, they're not going to attack. It just was a coincidence. You got like 15 major Russian divisions coming in and all that, you know, on their border, and they're armed to the teeth on the border there. And they figured, no, they're not going to attack now. But they did. They caught them unaware. And funny, Netanyahu said that'll never happen again. Well, actually, it will. Ezekiel 38 says it will happen one time. But it's amazing, isn't it, to watch the things set, the stage being set in such a way, so minutely, that so many small little things, you couldn't make this stuff up, Tom, and so we see it right now, and that's why it's such an exciting time to be alive. I come in every day, I'll be doing the program tomorrow, with about literally 50 stories every day, 50 stories, and then I wake up, and there's 10 new ones there, okay, so they've got to be the headlines there. So I've got all these great stories I've never gotten to. I get about a dozen done each day, but I have about 25 listed, and then the next day there's another 25 and another, because we're at the time of the end. It is so exciting to see these things. So anyway, I love doing this because God provides the material, and it's a never-ending material, you know, you can't run out of it, and it's the best thing going, because here again, here's what the Bible says, here's what the world's like, and guess what? It's both working together. The two are catching up. Isn't that amazing to see this right in front of our very eyes? So it's an exciting time to be alive.
Great answer, right? You understand that?
Uh-huh.
Don, I'm wondering, too, what is the game plan, or what is the end game of Islam? And when you're mentioning Iran and the countries, how does that play into all this?
Yeah, it's interesting, because Islam believes in world domination. They're eventually going to take over the world. But what's fascinating, you've got two different strains of Islam, Shia and Sunnis. The Shia Muslims, which Iran is a country there of that, the Shia Muslims are the ones that believe that they're going to have a final war conflagration to destroy the two main enemies of the world, the little Satan, Israel, and the big Satan, the United States. That's why they're enriching uranium, producing ballistic missiles, so that they already can reach Israel with their missiles, by the way. It can't reach us yet, but they're working towards that. So they figure if they destroy us, then they'll be their according to their system of the last days, their final imam will come, and he will rule the world and bring Islamic rule throughout the entire world. That's what they're going towards, and they believe they're divinely destined to be the country to bring that in. A number of years ago, when this other guy was not Rouhani, the guy with the beard, you know, he looks really happy. Some of you might remember, you know, just a date in the old West, Gabby Hayes, Roy Rogers. He looks kind of like Gabby Hayes, kind of like big, you know, where's Roy? If you remember, you're back, yeah, that date if you knew that. But anyway, he's a friendly looking guy. You know, you got them. He's the president of Iran, you know, and he's friendly looking. The guy before, remember After Dinner Jacket, Ahmadinejad? Remember that guy? The guy looked like the drowned rat. Remember this guy? He's just looked evil. But he said what was really, and they had to get rid of him because he said what was really on their hearts. We don't care if we lose 18 million of our own people. We're going to destroy America. We're going to destroy Israel. They had to tamp that down. They don't want to tell the world what their plan is. So they got this guy up front now, this supposed Israel friendly Santa Claus looking guy that's going to, yeah, he's okay. He's more reasonable than the last guy, which actually he's not. So Iran's goal, this is what's fascinating. They want to destroy ballistically missiles Israel, and they want to destroy the U.S. The Sunni Muslims, which is a great majority, now they have a whole different system, and the Islamic State actually was following Sunni Islam, and that is by starting on the ground and building this caliphate, this Islamic rule, and then just having it cover the entire earth. And they actually had, like I said, a third of Iraq and a third of Syria under their control, and they thought they were going to spread it out through the entire world, but that got stopped, of course. So you got two different views of the last days. One is it's going to start geographically and just kind of, you know, just expand out. The other is, no, we're just going to blow to smithereens these two entities, and then the end will come. These people have been killing each other since the 7th century. They both think the other sides are heretics or, you know, apostates, so they've been killing each other. Muslims kill more Muslims than they kill anybody else, by the way, and they've been doing that. And so they're fighting each other, but also they have hatred for Israel and hatred for the United States, which also binds them together. So that's what, you know, Islam is doing. Now, let me make this very clear. Islam is not a peaceful religion. There are peaceful Muslims. There are good Muslim people around the world who do not like what they see. We have many Muslims watch our programs who listen and realize, you know, what they're believing is something's not right. It just, you know, if there is a God that exists, Allah, this God that they're supposedly fearing, you know, totally afraid of, this just doesn't seem right. But when you hear about a God who loves you, a God who, you know, sent his son to die for your sins, a God who wants people to believe in him, there is a welling up in their hearts, and they realize, you know, this is the true message. And so we're seeing many of them come to Christ. So our fight isn't against the people, it's against the religion, because we've seen many, many, many Muslims turn to Christ. There was a story a number of years ago on the Christian radio in Southern California. A man was, he was like a missionary in Cairo. And he said one night, he was, I don't know if he's in for a conference there, he's in his hotel room, and these people burst in and basically put a bag over his head and said, just be quiet, don't say a word, and drug him out. And they, you know, his eyes were blindfolded, and they took him all the way down these different alleys, this and that. They brought him up to this building there, somewhere with all the windows closed and all blacked out. He was brought in a room, and in the room were 20 imams who had turned to faith in Jesus Christ that were there in Cairo. But again, he just wanted, they wanted to let him know that God was working there amongst the people. But, you know, and just know that. He can't really reveal the identity of any of these people, but God is working in the Muslim community. People are coming to faith in Christ. And so the key is that God's working there. And he's, you know, we seem to think, oh, how's God going to do it? Like, you know, God hadn't thought of that before, you know. Like, well, he's got ways. And so it's exciting to see these things happening. People come to faith in Christ from the most wildest places. So anyway.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. Don, we hear about dreams, even in the Muslim world, dreams that reveal Jesus Christ, and people do get saved. We also have within our body of believers where dreams seem to be happening. What are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, God talks about in the last days that'll happen, that visions will be seen, dreams will be given. Now, this is the exception. It's not the rule. People say, you know, well, you read about someone had a dream or had a vision. Am I going to have mine? It's, you know, it's rare, but God can do it. God can work any way he wants, and so we have to be open to that. However, let's make it clear, the guidebook is the Bible. That's our instruction manual, right? We go by it. If someone has a dream or vision contrary to that, then, you know, obviously it's not from the Lord. But the Lord can certainly speak. He can speak miraculously through visions, dreams, if he wishes. You know, God can do anything he wants, you know. And he has done miraculous things, particularly in the Muslim world and in other countries too. It's interesting here in the West, because for the most part, you know, the enemy has basically made us a secular society and not looking to the mystical or believing in that, all those, you know, and put some societies, you know, they are more open to miraculous things like that. And there are accounts that, you know, where these people living in some of these countries see miracles, literally miracles take place because God decides to do it.
But it's a sovereign call of God. And sometimes Christians think, well, how come we don't see it here in our world, see it here in the West? Well, we do. We're all a living miracle, by the way. Those of us who are Christians, you know, we want to see a miracle. Look at us. I mean, face it, how many of you had any chance if someone saw you and probably your old friend saying, you're a Christian? You got to be kidding. What happened? You know, we're all living miracles in one sense or another. But yeah, God can do what he wants to do, but we got to be careful. That is not what we're looking for to guide us. It's the Word of God, first and foremost.
Amen. Appreciate that. Don, regarding the United States, regarding America, what does the Bible say? What is America's place in the end times, and what do we need to be doing? What do we need to be doing?
Yeah, well, we need to be doing something because we ain't there. This is one of the things when I was doing this talk years ago, I came up with. There's 10 things that are in place, but 10 other things that are going to have something to do with the invasion, the aftermath. And here's the thing that hit me. I'm reading this because I'm trying to go through, okay. And again, I'm thinking, I'm going to try and hit this from a different angle. I never heard anybody do it like this. Let's just ask ourselves, what's anticipated to happen before the battle, then during it, and after? Now, what's interesting, during the battle, this leader has this evil thought or evil thoughts come in his mind to invade Israel, okay? And he has a coalition of nations that come in. Right away, the old light bulb came on my head. I said, wait a minute now. He has this evil thought. There's no second thoughts about doing it. There's no second thought about someone standing up for Israel. There's no second thought about a superpower intervening on the side of Israel. Where are the superpowers? There is none at that particular time. There is nobody to fight on the side of Israel that's able or willing to do it. The only thing you have is a bit of objection from the Gulf states, Saudi Arabia and those, but there's nobody fighting for Israel. So where in the world's the U.S.? Well, we're not involved. We're not there. Why? Well, that's a big question. There's a number of possibilities. We will not be willing to do it. We will not be able to do it, or a combination thereof. Our military will be so stretched out so much we couldn't fight, you know, another war or something like this because we're in various venues around the world. We will be so weakened economically that we can't do it. Or morally, we don't care, like this university, you know, well, we're against Israel. You know, good for them. They need to get wiped out. That could be. There's other worse possibilities there we do not like to think of, right, about the U.S. either not becoming non-existent or like a third world country. My favorite answer is this. I'd like to see such a revival take place here that there's nobody left in the country, that everybody's believed in Jesus, and so the country's basically barren. That would be what we'd like to see. But don't know. That's a great question. What do you think, Tom?
I'm praying for that revival.
Good, good.
Working hard in that regard.
Good.
Don, you know, we talk about all the things you talked about. There's a lot of evil involved. And a question that you've answered many times, but people wonder, if God is good, then why would a good God allow evil and suffering?
Yeah, you know, this is a question. There's two types of questions we get. One is an intellectual question. We give answers. But usually the problem of evil, many times, comes from the heart. I was speaking a number of years ago, talking about blasts from the past in the, when was it, in the late 70s, I believe it was, in this small college in Iowa. Is it a question-answer thing? I can't remember if it's a Christian college or a Christian group I was speaking to. But there's one young lady, she stood up and asked this exact question about the problem of evil. And I gave the pat answer of, you know, that, you know, blah, blah, that God created the world perfect. It's not perfect anymore. It's because of sin. That's why evil things happen. Evil is not logical, this and that. Afterwards, anyway, the professor told me, he said the reason the girl asked the question, her parents were just killed in a car accident. And she wondered how a good God could allow something like that. So what I've tried to do in the future, what I learned from that, is there's two ways to answer the question, not only from the head, but from the heart, too. Evil is real. We've all been hit by things. Why? The big why question. And again, Tom, as you know, as a pastor, that's above our pay grade. We don't know why things happen, why bad things happen to good people, why horrific things happen. And they do happen. And we just say, this is, you know, our answer falls back on, this is the world that now we have created, meaning humanity, by rebelling against God. It's not always going to be this way, but until the Lord comes back, this is a fallen world. This is a world that's evil. This is a world, and evil is not logical. Evil is not rational. We think it ought to be logical. It's not by definition. When a flood comes into town, like the ones that just happened in North Carolina, it's just not the sinners it goes after, anybody that's in the way, you know, and there's things that happen to godly people, but none of us can understand, and none of us probably this side of heaven will understand, but we know this is the world in which we live, so we want to be able to give comfort to people the best we can when they go through times of tragedy and times of hurt, but we know ultimately, you know, God is the only one that can give the answer, and the answer is, what I like to always mention, is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. You remember the story that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. Jesus didn't come right away. By the time he came to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Interesting, too, is a great little Bible information here that on interpreting the Bible that we learn from this passage. Mary, the sister of Martha, both address Jesus. Both literally say the same thing. But it means two different things. In the same context, the same words. Mary says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But now I know whatever you ask God, he'll do. Same word for word, exactly the same. Mary had no hope, it seems. Martha did. Well, Jesus goes to the tomb there of Lazarus who'd been dead. You know what the Bible says? John 11:35. He burst into tears. Not just he wept, he burst into tears. Why? Because he saw the people weeping. He saw the results of the fall. He saw the results of hurt in people's hearts and lives. That's the heart of God towards evil, and he's going to do something about it. He has done something about it with the death of Christ on the cross, and he will do something about it. So he hurts for us, too. So it's a hurt we all have. So we, as the Bible says, when we weep with those that are weeping, you know, we rejoice with those rejoicing. You know, there's a lot of hurt we all have. One of the things we don't want to try and present to people is, as Christians, you know, we got everything going for us and there's never a problem again. We're healthy, wealthy, and wise once we become believers. Huh, what nonsense, you know? I'm going to start getting onto that. But anyway, bottom line is, in this world, Jesus said you're going to have problems, you're going to have tribulation, but he's overcome the world, and that's the good news of that. So, yeah, the problem of evil, real simple. God's done something about it in the person of Christ. He died for the sins of the world. The penalty of the sins of the world was put upon him, so you and I will not have to suffer. And so someday evil will be eradicated. One of the greatest verses in the entire Bible, Revelation 21:5, the Lord says, behold, I make all things new. Amen. And the whole thing. You know, I got a book I did on heaven. And when I go to give the talk, I read the first five verses of Revelation 21 about when the New Jerusalem comes down, you know, and it says, humans will dwell with God. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will wipe all tears away. He's going to make all things new. I just feel like saying amen after that. I mean, what can you say after that? But what I do say is this. You know, we usually hear things that are too good to be true, and when we hear that, they usually aren't. Here's something that is true that's going to happen someday. All tears, and that's going to be wiped away. So praise God for that.
Amen. Great encouragement. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, Don, in 2 minutes, can you... We have more than 2 minutes.
Okay.
But can you convince me that evolution is a fraud?
in 2 minutes. Okay. Get the clock going now. I would start out with Job 38:4. The Lord, remember the argument that Job and his friends, they know everything? Remember what the Lord said to him? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Was any of us there? No. Okay, how do we know? You know, writing only goes back 5,500 years. 5,500 years, the earliest writing. After that, we don't know. All speculation. There's no rock that says, you know, 4 million B.C. that we find on it or something like. If you find one that says it, be highly suspicious, okay? But evolution says, chance. The Bible says design. When you look microscopically or telescopically at this world, what do you see? Design. Those of us who are parents, when you watch the fact that, am I getting a refill? Thank you. I appreciate that. Gracias. I remember when my first daughter, my oldest daughter, was born, and watching the development there and all the things that had to happen when the doctor's explaining for the child to come out, I'm thinking, how could anybody not believe in God and see all these things that have to happen? I mean, come on. And so the human body, you know, there's always the talk about, you know, there's an old, I'm getting my 2 minutes, I'm almost done, I know that. There's an old argument, a watch. No one believes a watch came about by, you know, by chance. There's always a watchmaker. Well, how much more is the hand that the watch is on showing design than the watch itself? Any of us have done any types of study in physiology, this and that, the brain, something like 4 trillion separate connections in the brain. By chance? I'm sorry, I don't have enough faith. There is a God out there. Now, of course, the question is which God, and the Bible reveals which one it is. But in a nutshell, I don't believe in atheistic evolution because it just doesn't make sense with the world we see.
Can you explain what, thank you for that, by the way. Good job.
Thank you.
Can you explain what theistic evolution is?
Yeah, theistic evolution tries to ride two horses going in the opposite direction. It basically, seriously, you know, They want to keep evolution, but they want to have God, so God used evolution to bring things about. And so many Christians fall into that. When I did a thing with Greg recently, Greg Laurie, he asked me the question, can a Christian believe in theistic evolution, that God used evolution? I said, Greg, shouldn't the question be, should a Christian believe it? Yeah, they can, but they shouldn't. But why? Because the Bible says God spoke, something came out of nothing. He created humanity from the dust of the earth. But here's a real, to me, like to answer the evolution question, the creation thing, here's a real simple answer to that. I would ask people who believe that it took millions of years or God used, you know, evolution, slow, gradual evolution to bring everything where it's at. Do you believe, now just two questions, that God is going to create a new heaven and new earth? Yes or no? And the answer is, what does the Bible say? Yes. Okay, question two. How long is it going to take him? He's going to do it instantaneously. Yeah, okay. Well, if he's going to do the new heaven and new earth and instantaneously, is it a problem to create the first one in 6 days? No, not at all. And so that's the issue. I believe that, you know, we are here by design, not by chance. Everything shows that. But a theistic evolution, say God used the slow, gradual process, death and dying. How could God say at the end of the sixth day the world was very good if you got millions of years of death, dying, and that? Particularly when he doesn't have to do that. Now think about this. Think about this. God can create, you know, and here's what the Bible teaches. And it isn't God fooling us. He created everything with the superficial appearance of age. When Adam and Eve were created, they probably looked 25, 30 years of age when they were 30 seconds old. But they were created with the superficial appearance of age. The world was created with everything already there in place. Now, that is not fooling us if God tells us that's the way he created it. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, were those fish one-time eggs that hatched and then grew up to bigger fish in that? No, they're created fully mature. Was the bread there, you know, grew up from the field, harvested? No, it was created fully formed. Okay, so God's given us examples. He can do this, and if he created the universe on that order, what's the problem? Because if you think about it, how else is he going to get it done in the beginning? Was he going to wait for, you know, some little baby to grow up, you know, and then, but how? Where's the baby come from, too? So he created a fully formed, which is another good question, fully formed the human race. And so that's what he told us he's done. And so we're going to go from the one who was there, who tells us what he did, rather than some type of speculation from someone that doesn't have any idea what's going on. Oh, perfect. Can I use an illustration here on
Absolutely.
That? Okay. I don't know if I'd use this the last time. The blank screen behind me. Okay. Let this, and this is how you answer the question that people, the know-it-alls. Let this screen here, the white screen, represent all the potential knowledge in the universe. So let's make the screen, white screen, black, and this screen shows all the potential knowledge of the universe. Then we take all of that off, okay? And now the same white screen, we're going to fill in with all the potential knowledge of the universe here, reflect on this screen. How much knowledge do we have in comparison to all the knowledge that's out there? How much of the screen would we fill? Would we fulfill a third of it? Would we fulfill half of it? No, you would need an electron microscope to see how little you have or any of us have of the knowledge, right? So because nobody really knows anything. So the people say God doesn't exist. Well, is it possible in this whole big area that you admit you don't have any answer for, there could be a God that exists? How do you respond to that? In other words, let's say you walk down the aisles of the Library of Congress with the millions of books there. How much do you know about all those subjects? American Civil War, French Revolution, you know, biochemistry, you name it, New Testament textual criticism. How much do you know on this? Anybody? Well, nobody knows anything. And so how in the world can, there's nobody can give the last word on this, because if someone's intellectually honest, it's how much, the more we learn, is we learn how much we don't know, right? How many mysteries are out there? There's a great quote from, make sure I get the right, there's two, it's either, I think it's Oppenheimer, it's one of the two scientists that worked on the Manhattan Project, 1970, Reader's Digest. He made this quote. He was talking about the advance of science, you'll love this, from the Second World War to 1970. World War II, 1945, 1970. He was involved, was either Oppenheimer or one of the other guys in the Manhattan Project. Anyway, he said this, quote, almost everything we thought was true has now been proved to be untrue. This is in a 25-year period. He says, the only thing I can say for certain is there's nothing faster than the speed of light. Maybe. Yeah. Well, doesn't give you a whole lot of confidence, does it, in things? And so that's the point. You know, it would continually change what we see. But God has an objective word. This is the world, you know, that we have, that he's created, the world that is right here now. And he tells us that he created it. He tells us he made us in his image. We're distinct from the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. We're unique. We have meaning, identity, purpose, and destiny. And so we're here for a reason, you know. And theistic evolution says, no, we're just, you know, we come, you know, and we have common ancestor of the apes and that, and you know, we're just we're not special. God says we're special, and that's why God sent a son to die for us, because we're special in his eyes. And that's why God said, Peter says, wasn't silver and gold that, you know, that what it was that the Lord gave, but it was the blood of his only son, no, not corruptible things, but the incorruptible blood of Christ that he offered for us.
Thank you so much. Got time for just a couple more here, Don. So the Bible speaks about our wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but principalities. Can you help us understand this spiritual battle and how, as Christians, to walk in the victory Christ has provided?
Yeah, thank you. That's probably the most important question here, because one of the things I learned early on, I was reading a book by the late Francis Schaeffer, who I had the privilege of meeting once before he went to be with the Lord. He said, we read the Bible for two reasons. To gain facts about God, number one, but to give us a mindset that the Bible presents of the world. Because the Bible tells us there is a visible world and an invisible world, and both are real. And the invisible worlds are, you know, demons, angels, and such. We can't see them. We can only see them through the eye of faith, right? He says, when we read the Bible, then we remember each day that there are enemies out there that want to destroy us, spiritual ones that we can't see. You know, remember the story there of Elisha and his servant Gehazi when they were being surrounded in the city of Dothan. It's very interesting. I got a great illustration of this, how God worked there supernaturally twice in the city of Dothan in the Bible. If you know, the time in Elisha's day, where they were surrounded, and the Lord said, open the eyes of my servant. What did he see? The armies of heaven, you know, protecting Elisha. You know, the same city of Dothan was the place where Joseph was taken and thrown in the pit by his brothers, and he was going to die if it had not been the coincidence that right at that time a caravan was traveling from Gilead into Egypt, and it happens to pass Dothan. You know what's also interesting about that? If he would have been in the original spot where his brothers were shepherding there in Hebron, there when they went from Hebron to Shechem, there was no caravan route there. It's only in Dothan where the brothers couldn't find the green grass, had to move 17 miles up further where Joseph found them. But God was still supernaturally working there through the natural, just the happenstance, where later the supernatural happened in the same place. And interesting. So it shows that God works through natural events and supernatural events, and Dothan is a great illustration of that. So there's a spiritual battle going on. We're fighting a spiritual battle. We always have to remember that. So we have to fight with spiritual weapons. If we try to fight with weapons of the flesh, we are going to lose. We can't do it. God has to do it. And that's why we say, Lord, please, please, you fight the battle. And I tell you, I've come to believe and I've come to know in my own life, I've seen things that I had no control over, and I just said, Lord, please do it. And I watched God work supernaturally. And it's so wonderful to see that, you know, when we can't do it, He can. He really can. And He will. And He'll do it in His timing. And so there's a spiritual battle. There's evil forces out there who want to lead us astray, want to try and tell us you can't really believe the Bible. You don't really want to be a Christian. That's nonsense. The Bible's true. Christianity is true. The evidence is there. But you're fighting a battle. And you always have to have the shield of faith up. And we've got two weapons, sword of the Spirit, the Bible, and prayer. And believe me, the older I get, I was talking to one brother yesterday on that, and the same thing he said, the older we get, the more important we realize prayer is in our life. We never want to underestimate the power of prayer. Don't think it's a waste of time. We pray. Prayer works. Something happens, we don't understand it, but we pray, and God honors that.
Thank you so much. And Don, this is the final one, and okay. On our Sunday meetings and throughout the week, we try to communicate to people the hope of heaven. We let them know that there's really only two eternal destinies, and that's it, heaven and hell. So how would you propose to someone to really understand what it is to be ready for heaven?
Okay, the Bible makes it really clear. There's only one God that exists and one way to get to the one God. This life is not the end. There is a destiny after this life. In other words, death is not the end. Death just leads to another door, eternity. And there's two places in eternity human beings will go. It's not the end, either with the Lord or without Him. And with the Lord, the Bible calls it heaven, in His presence. Okay. There's only one way, and this is, again, the Bible says we can get there. It's through the person of Christ. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, God the Son, became a human being, lived a perfect life, sacrificed Himself on Calvary's cross. He took the penalty of the sins of the world upon Him. He suffered so we don't have to suffer. 2 Corinthians 5 says, the one who knew no sin became a sin offering on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are cleansed from all our sin because of what Jesus has done for us. He has forgiven our sins, forgotten them as far as the east is from the west, and He offers eternal life. That's what He offers. But see, we have the responsibility of reaching out our hand and extending our hand to receive the eternal life that Christ offers. But that's something every individual must do. Your parents can't do it for you. Your grandfather can't do it for you. Your grandmother, you have to do it yourself. We all have to do it ourselves. And so that's what the Christian faith's all about, an individual personal relationship with Christ, our own unique relationship. And it's very simple, Tom, as you know, just asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins and thank you for Jesus dying for us. And then what I always like to say, if you ever want to pray the prayer, you just say, Lord, look, the best way I know how, I want to trust you. And that's all you have to do. There's a criminal dying next to Jesus on the cross. And the only thing he said was, Lord, remember me. And that's all it took, wasn't it? And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise in the presence of the Lord. So it's very simple. And that's the gospel message. And that's what Tom and I, this church, and the Christian faith is all about, preaching that wonderful message of Jesus.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for today. We thank you, God, for your word. We are so blessed to know, God, that your word doesn't return void. It's the living word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not your word. Thank you, God, too, for Pastor Don and the heart, God, to communicate biblical truth to us. We're trusting that it's landed well on a heart prepared by the Holy Spirit. As he said, too, in the end, if your walk with God is non-existent, or perhaps you've been struggling greatly, you've been in the midst of some serious spiritual battles, right now, God, we look to you. We look to you for help. As he stated, sincerely in your heart, just asking Jesus for forgiveness. Lord, I'm wrong and you're right. Forgive me. A humble heart, he'll never turn away. And also for many others, that I pray that our hearts are stirred up. The Bible says not to forsake the gathering together, for in it love and good works are stirred up. And I pray, God, that we'd evaluate where we're at in our walk with you and where you want us to be. I pray that we yield to the things that you're revealing to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.